Man, Psalm 88, the Bible reads in verse number 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Now, what's interesting about this particular psalm is that obviously there are a lot of psalms where it's very negative because the author is going through really bad times. He's in a really dark place, and so he's crying out to God. He's sad, he's distraught, he's upset, he's on the very brink of just losing it, you know, in so many psalms. So that's not really very uncommon. What's a little bit less common is that in this particular psalm, there doesn't seem to be any positive resolution or anything, because a lot of the other psalms will start out real negative and then they'll kind of, you know, give a little bit of hope and talk about how God's going to go to bat for him and so forth, and then kind of maybe go back to some complaining, but there's usually a little bit more of a silver lining. You know, this one is just bad on bad, you know, because the author of this particular psalm is just going through a horrible time. And these kind of psalms are great for when you're going through a horrible time, because they're extremely relatable for us in our lives when we feel the same way. Because a lot of times when you're going through bad times, you think that you're kind of the only one that's experiencing those lows, or really has it that bad, because of the fact that other people often have an illusion of maybe just having a perfect life, and you just kind of see all the happy, smiling people everywhere. But what you have to understand is that people are going through bad things behind the scenes, and they're struggling, and they have it hard. So when you're going through bad times, realize that you're not alone. And for me, reading the book of Psalms helps me realize that, because I'm thinking to myself, if there are so many psalms like this, just psalm after psalm after psalm, of people who are just upset, frustrated, going through a dark place, you know, then realize that when you're going through that, you must not be alone, because God wouldn't have given us so many chapters on this subject if it weren't relevant for a lot of people, and especially for people who are serving God. Because if you serve God, the Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all, the Lord delivers him. And so all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're all going to go through hard times, and these kind of psalms are comforting. And the fact that there is no real resolution in this psalm, and that it ends on a negative note, just goes to show you that a lot of times you cry out to God for help and the problem just isn't going to be fixed right away. And a lot of times you're left in that state for weeks or months or even years on end, and you got to have the patience to endure those trials and tribulations, because sometimes there's not just a quick fix or an easy answer. It's not the, you know, 1980s kind of a sitcom where after 30 minutes everything's just kind of wrapped up with a bow on it and everybody's happy and the good guy wins and all that. You know, that's just not really the way life works, unfortunately. And so the Bible says here in verse number 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. So he's praying to God throughout the day, throughout the night. And this is where we need to turn when we're going through bad times. First of all, God should be in all our thoughts. We should always be thinking about things from a perspective of our standing with respect to God. And so in order to be crying out to God all day and all night, you've got to be thinking of him as the one who has the solution to your problem. And so that's what he's praying here day and night. He's crying out to God. He's upset. He says in verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I'm counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. So he's saying, look, I feel like I'm about to die. You know, and it's like, I seem like I'm practically like just an unsaved person, in the sense that God doesn't seem to care about me because he's not helping me at all, right? Because he says, I am as a man that hath no strength. He said, I'm counted with them that go down into the pit, meaning that other people could look at him and count him with people that go down into the pit, which would be what kind of people? Unsaved people, okay? And so the idea here is that you'd expect that God would be there for his children and answer the prayers of his children, whereas the psalmist here is in a situation where from the outside, it kind of seems like God has just forsaken him. And if you remember, this is sort of what Jesus said when he's on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it wasn't just Jesus saying that. It was also the people around him saying he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And they were sort of saying, well, if this guy is the Son of God, if this guy is pleasing to God, then why is God not helping him? That's what they literally said about Jesus when he was on the cross. Of course, it was God's plan that Jesus die on the cross so that he could be buried and 3 days later rise again. They didn't understand that. And so a lot of times in our lives, we're going to go through times where maybe God's not hearkening to us as fast as we would want him to. He's not going to bat for us. He leaves us to languish in whatever the problem or difficulty for an extended length of time. And some people might, from the outside, look at that and think, oh, you know, God has forsaken him. It's over for him. Maybe he's not even saved or whatever. But in the end, you know, we know from all the other Psalms and the rest of Scripture that God is eventually going to go to bat for us, and God is going to eventually take care of us. Because, as I quoted a minute ago, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all, the Lord delivers him. So ultimately, in the end, whether it's Job or Elijah or whoever, you know, God always ultimately steps in and takes care of his children. It's just that a lot of times his plan is for them to go through a dark trial and go through something very difficult. And so that's what we see here. He's just complaining to God and saying, I'm counted with them that go down into the pit. I'm as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And again, that's what I just mentioned about the fact that he kind of seems to have just been forgotten or abandoned by God. And when it says free among the dead, I think the idea there with free is sort of like that he's just kind of been cut loose. He's just free among the dead, meaning that God is not seemingly there for him, right? This is just from his perspective. This is how he feels. And I don't think there's anything wrong with praying to God and expressing yourself to God and telling him how you feel. It's not wrong or blasphemous to say something along these lines. Say, God, I feel like you've abandoned me. God, are you going to help me or what? How long are you going to ignore me, God? Because if that's the wrong way to pray, then you're going to have a problem with, like, I don't know, 30 or 40 psalms that say things like that, because that's how so many of these psalms are. And so he says in verse number 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Another interesting thing here is that although we don't have the specifics for the problem or the hard time that the psalmist is going through here, it seems that he is 100% blaming God, or at least decided that, you know, God has put me in this situation. God's punishing me, or God is, you know, pouring out his wrath on me, or God is just chastening me or chastising me, you know, whatever the situation. He seems to be thinking, okay, God's responsible for what's happening to me. Now, here's the thing about that. A lot of times, bad things that happen in our lives, you know, we just did them to ourselves, or they're just kind of chance things that happen to us. But ultimately, though, since God is our Father in heaven and the hairs of our head are numbered, he definitely knows everything that's going on in our life. So if something bad happens to us, at the very least, he allowed it to happen, because he could have intervened since he's all powerful. He could have stepped in and intervened. Let's say there's a particular person that is tormenting us. Obviously, he could have done something to just take that person out and get that person out of the equation. You know, there are any number of ways that he could have protected us from certain things that happened, but yet they happened. And they, you know, were allowed to happen for whatever reason. So in a sense, we could say that, okay, everything that we're going through in our lives, not necessarily that God did it to us, but at the very least, God did allow it to happen, because we are his children and we're walking in his will and we're praying to him and serving him. So the things that happen to us are not random. Now, I do think that if you're not living for God, not serving God, not walking with God, well, then probably a lot of the stuff that happens in your life is just random, or just, you know, cause and effect of your actions. But the Bible says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. It doesn't say the steps of every single person are ordered by the Lord. It says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So if you are walking with God, I don't think that the things that happen in your life are by chance. Whereas if you're not walking with God, well, it's a jungle out there and you're just free among the dead and whatever happens, happens. Okay. That's how he feels, but that's obviously not really the case. We know that. And so he says, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Of course, we can also, again, tie this in with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's figuratively speaking, saying, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. He's just using that as a metaphor for how bad his life is. Like, oh man, my life's a living hell. You know, I'm in the lowest pit here. But if you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, this could be literally true of him, that he literally was at the point of death. He literally did die on the cross. He literally did descend into hell for 3 days and three nights and rise again. And so also there's a foreshadowing of Christ suffering and going through hell for us and so forth. It says in verse number 8, thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth. And again, it's really interesting how, again, he's sort of just attributing everything to God. Like, his friend abandoned him. His acquaintance abandoned him. But then the way that he phrases it is he says, well, you put my acquaintance far from me. You made me an abomination unto them, right? So he's sort of saying, like you're the one who alienated me from my friends. When in reality, obviously reading between the lines here, his friends abandoned him. His friends don't like him anymore. His friends don't want to stick up for him. But then he's saying, well, God, you alienated me from my friends, is the way that the psalmist is putting this. Again, I think he's just realizing the fact that ultimately God can and does step in the lives of his children. So the way that I go through my life is I realize that when bad things happen, even if it's a person doing something to me, I think of it as, hey, this is something that God allowed to happen for a reason. And just sort of at the end of the day, just realizing that he knows what's going on and he's got a plan and I'm in that plan because I'm serving God. And remember, I can't emphasize this enough. This only counts if you're serving God, right? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It doesn't just say all things work together for good for everybody, period. It doesn't say that. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So if you're living for God, if you're serving God, then that's when you know, hey, this bad thing that's happening to me, there's going to be a silver lining. All things work together for good, and ultimately God allowed this to happen. God is the one who alienated these people from me or whatever, and there's going to be a silver lining. Now, the psalmist here isn't really emphasizing the silver lining because he's at a stage of grief where he's not seeing the silver lining. And when we go through bad things in our lives, we're going to be kind of maybe on a roller coaster sometimes of how we feel about it. Some days we're going to be all calm and tranquil and just all Romans 8:28 in our mentality. And we're just like, hey, man, everything happens for a reason. All things work together for good. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You know, God's got something better for me. You've seen the end of Job. And you got all the Bible verses flowing in your mind. But there are going to be other times when you don't see it. And you're in like Psalm 88 mode, where you're only bringing up the negative side of the equation and not thinking about the good things that are to come in the future. But you know, I've been through bad things in my life. You've been through bad things in your life. And I think that when we look back at things that we've gone through in our lives, it's easy to see how Romans 8:28 played out pretty much every single time. You know, now if it's something that just happened last week, we probably can't see it yet. If it's something that we're going through right now, we can't see it. Maybe even something from a year ago. You know, it depends on how deep we get into these things. But if you go back far enough and start thinking about the things that stressed you out the most, things that bothered you the most, the things that hurt you the most, if you were serving God at that time and something really bad hit you, you know, 99%, you're going to be able to think back and say, oh, I can see exactly why that had to happen. And how that totally worked out for good, and how at the time I thought that was the worst thing ever turned out to be the best thing ever. You know, and I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of examples, but I can think about my own life and think of a whole bunch of examples of things that I thought were horrible, worst thing ever, and then they turned out to be blessings in disguise all the time. And you know, I've lost friends, but you know what I find is that when I've lost friends, they get replaced with better friends. You know, I'm not alone. I'm not friendless here. I got all kinds of friends. I got tons of friends. And here's the thing. The friends that I lost, bye, good riddance, and they've already been replaced with better friends. God's got something better for you. And you know what? I think that if you lose your job for the cause of Christ, God's got a better job for you. You lose friends for the cause of Christ, God's got better friends for you. God's always got something better for you. That's the way I've seen it play out in my life. But it doesn't always feel that way at the time. At the time, it's just, God, you put my acquaintance far from me. You made me an abomination unto them. I'm shut up and I cannot come forth. What does that mean? I'm shut up and I cannot come forth. The idea of shut up in the Bible, it's not like, hey, shut up. When it says I'm shut up, it's talking about the fact that he's basically, he can't leave the building. Okay, that's usually what this means. So this is sometimes referred to someone who's in prison, you know, could be shut up. Someone who's in quarantine. When you think about the laws in the Old Testament about leprosy and contagious diseases, there'd be people quarantined, people in jail, or just maybe just people who just can't leave the house due to health reasons or something like that. But that seems to be the idea here, because he follows up, I'm shut up, with I cannot come forth. And coming forth is referring to exiting a building, right? Leaving the room, leaving the building, coming forth. And so he says, I'm shut up, I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called upon thee. I've stretched out my hands unto thee. And then he goes into this big, long series of rhetorical questions here. He says, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Say, okay. So are you going to do miracles for dead people? Are dead people going to sing praises to you? And I think that the idea here is that the psalmist is getting across to God, you know, I'm more valuable to you alive than dead. Don't let me die, because I'm more valuable alive than dead. And the Apostle Paul says something kind of similar to this in Philippians, when he talks about how he's kind of in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he says, you know, I'm kind of between two, because he says, you know, I could depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And so he says, I know that I'm not going to die, because I know that you guys need me, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. So I'm going to stay here and do work for God. And that's why I have this confidence. I know I'm going to abide. Even though I don't mind dying and going to be with Christ, I know I'm going to stay here because you guys need me. That's what Paul told the Philippians. And so we need to have this mentality and this understanding that our lives exist for God's glory, right? Ultimately, our life should be serving God, bringing God's glory, carrying forth the gospel, furthering the cause of Christ. And if our life is like that, where our life is dedicated towards serving God and he owns us and we're bought with a price and we're going to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's, well, if that's our situation, well, then, you know, we could kind of pray this prayer that he says in Psalms, like, well, hey, are dead people going to go soul winning for you? The dead going to do the soul? Are they going to sing the hymns? Are they going to praise you? Huh? Are you going to show yourself mighty on behalf of dead people? Are you going to do mighty works so that dead people can see them and glorify you? Or how about you just keep me alive so that I can keep on serving you and keep on praising you, and I can behold your wondrous works in the land of the living, is what he's trying to get across here. And you can only really pray this if you're the kind of person that is serving God with your life. Then you are more valuable to God alive than dead. You know, if God wants to take us home, then he can take us home whenever he wants. But why would he do that when we're doing so much work for him down here? What's the point of bringing us up to heaven when we've got so much we could be doing down here? And so that's what he said. He's like, man, I'm on the point of death. I'm shut up. I can't come forth. So, is he bedridden with a horrible illness? You know, is he going through some kind of a health problem that's keeping him from coming forth? Whatever the thing that he's going through, his friends have forsaken him, and he feels like he's at the point of death. And he's crying out to God, and he's saying, look, are dead people going to arise and praise you? Verse 11, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Again, he's just saying, look, dead people are not going to and cannot serve you on this earth. So keep me alive so that I can work for you. And this is a great reason to want to stay alive, so that you can keep serving God. And again, this goes to the fact that we should think of our lives as belonging to God and our ultimate purpose to always be serving God and bringing glory to God. The next verse says in verse 13, but unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. And prevent is just an old word that simply means come before, right? My prayer is going to come before you. The pre, obviously we know pre is a prefix that means before, and then vent. We have lots of English words like convention. What's a convention? Con means together. Vention, it's a coming together. Convention, because we know the Spanish word maybe, venir, means to come, right? And so English has those same Latin roots. So we have a lot of words like prevent, come before, right? Now, when we think of prevent, we mean like, oh, stop something from happening. Yeah, but how do you stop something from happening? By getting there first. By coming before the problem and solving it in advance, that is prevention. So you can see how this word kind of changed meaning. It used to mean a few different things. And then in our modern vernacular, it's just kind of narrowed to that one meaning of just stopping something bad from happening, preventing something, stopping something, hindering something. But you can see how the real root original meaning of this word is to come before, pre, before, vent, come, prevent. So, you know, people sometimes they get really hung up on these words that are different in meaning. And, you know, I didn't even look this one up. I'm just going to look it up right now, because I'll bet you that the dictionary is just going to have, even just on my phone, not any kind of a special Oxford English dictionary or anything. I'm just going to pull up just the most basic, like, dictionary.com app on my phone, and I'll bet you it's going to have the right definition for this, even though I didn't even check this in advance. Let me just find it real quick. And you can check it along, too, you know. And don't use this as an opportunity for any, you know, spurious texting or anything. But okay, so definition number one, to keep from occurring. Number two, to hinder or stop from doing something, right? Now, that's what we're used to, right? But then it says archaic, to act ahead of or forestall. That's not really what this is either. But number four, archaic, to precede. And that is exactly what this is. So is it really just super hard to look things up in the dictionary? You know, and here's the thing, is that these bozos who want to just go on and exaggerate how archaic the King James is and just talk like, oh, it's a foreign language and we can't understand it. When you tell them, hey, get a dictionary, bro. You look up the odd word in the dictionary. It's not that hard. It's not that complicated. Here's what they say. Well, you don't know what to look up, though, because you're just going to get here and just think it's the standard meaning and whatever. First of all, just because people don't have a huge vocabulary, it's not necessarily a problem with the Bible version. It might just means that we just need to do more study. But the reason that that's a silly argument is because the context will almost 99% of the time show you that there's something wrong with your interpretation. Okay, because let's say we're reading this and we said, in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Are we really going to think that our prayer in the morning is going to stop God? I stopped God this morning with my prayer. I hindered him. God can't do anything because I prayed this morning, and so he can't act. There's no one that would ever think that. And so 99% of the time, they'll plug in. Here's what these guys will do, you know, like that effeminate Mark Ward. Here's what they'll do. They'll plug in the modern definition and say, see how absurd this is? This is why you can't understand the King James. But then in the next breath, they'll say, you don't know what to look up. Well, if it sounds absurd, that tells us we need to look it up, right? I mean, think about it. If something doesn't make sense, if something's absurd, then might we think, hey, there's another definition of prevent maybe? Because my standard go-to definition of prevent doesn't work here. So then I pull out the dictionary. Oh, here's an old meaning of prevent. Fits like a glove. And guess what? A lot of people just read old books anyway, and are probably familiar with this kind of stuff, even without even looking up in the dictionary. Because guess what? I've never looked up that word in the dictionary because I didn't need, or at least I don't remember ever looking it up because I didn't need to. Because I just saw prevent. And when I was in elementary school, we had this little activity that we did in English class called word dissection. And they taught us all the prefixes, and then they taught us all these suffixes and these roots of words and stuff. We learned all the Latin roots of the words in like fourth, fifth, and sixth grade. You know, seventh, eighth, ninth grade, you're learning that stuff in English class. And so honestly, when I come to a word like prevent, I'm looking at the context. I'm looking at the roots and the parts of it. It isn't that hard. But even if it were hard, we have the dictionary to fall back on. Or we could just toss the King James and get the Bible of the Month Club, a bunch of modern Bible versions that are weak, soft, removing hell, making salvation difficult and hard. The trade-off's not worth it, folks. A couple of archaic words are not a deal breaker with the King James. Damnable heresy and false doctrine found in the modern versions, missing verses, that is a deal breaker. So I'd much rather just deal with, you know, my training from junior high kicking in and, you know, me picturing, you know, Mrs. Marino with her word dissection cards. But, you know, I think I could figure it out. And even if I can't figure it out, everybody's got one of these. And they got the dictionary right here. And if you can't afford one of these, go to the thrift store and buy a paperback dictionary. And even the paperback desktop little paperback dictionary that's like the size of a novel, even that will virtually always have every single King James definition in it. You know, just you don't even have to have some gigantic dictionary to get these. I mean, even the most basic dictionaries have these. Anyway, it was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's important that we constantly reiterate the fact that the King James Bible is the tried, the true, over 400 years of service, over 400 years of God's word in our language. It's reliable. It's stood the test of time. We can trust it. It's not going to change 5 years from now or 10 years from now versus the modern versions that are shoddy scholarship, constantly changing, weak, watered down, and they just sound like garbage anyway versus just looking something up every once in a while. Hey, quit being lazy and look it up in the dictionary. And like I said, people who do a lot of reading in literature from even the 1800s probably won't have to look up much. You know, if you're a big reader, you probably won't have to look up much anyway. It's just, everybody's just, I'm so lazy. Just give me the NIV because I'm lazy. Take the NIV and go shove it. It's garbage. All right, beloved. Verse 14, it says, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? And again, you know, this is from the perspective of the author. We feel cast. He's not actually cast off. We feel cast off. We feel abandoned. And that's how he feels here. But obviously, we know God's still looking out for him. Why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Because look, not only did God allow this author to go through this so that he could write about it, but he also prescribed this as a song to be sung by his people because the book of Psalms is a song book. So he basically said, hey, come to church and sing about how abandoned you are. Right? Come to church and sing about how all your friends are ignoring you and forsaking you and they hate you and you can't leave the house. And, you know, sing a song about that. Well, it must be an important part of our experience in life. So think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. This is what's going to happen in our lives, unfortunately. He says in verse 15, I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Now, here's the thing about this is that we can look at our lives with different perspectives. You know, if I wanted to, I could sit down with a piece of paper and start in my youth, right, from my youth up, and I could just talk about just how, like, bad my life has been and just only just talk about every bad thing that happened to me, and I could write the most depressing, horrible version of my life, and it would all be true. Or I could do the same thing and just make it sound like everything I touched turned to gold and I've just been super successful and got everything I wanted and everything's been great and it would all be true. Right? I mean, I think you could probably do the same thing where you could probably interpret your life in those two ways, whether you're leaving out or including various details. And I could easily do that, and I think that you could too, unless you're young and you haven't experienced life yet. But those of us that are my age and older, you for sure can do that. And you can look at it different ways. And so when you're in a bad place, a lot of times you tend to just feel like everything's always been bad and everything's always going to be bad. And I know that I've felt this way where I was in a bad mood or depressed about something. And I'll start looking back over my life just thinking about how bad it's been. And I don't know why we do this as human beings, but that's what we do. It's just human nature. And I'll just go for a walk or something, and I'm just thinking about like teenage years, young adult life, thinking about my 30s, and I'm just thinking about just all the bad things, just because I'm just like, man, it's just been so bad, it's just bad on bad. Right? Everybody's like, no, I've never done that. No, we've never done that. Well, I have. You know, because sometimes when we're angry or upset about something, we kind of want to just brood. You know, it's sort of like when you ever have a wound or something, you just kind of press on it. You know what I'm talking about? Who knows what I'm talking about? Okay, see, don't look at me like I'm mentally ill, honey. My wife thinks I'm vaccine damaged or something. Yes, I got every vaccine under the sun when I was a kid. Thank you very much. I got all kinds of heavy metal toxicity going on. But look, did you see all that? Let's put up those hands again. All right, see, I don't have neurological damage. It's just the human experience. I am fine. And so, you know, it's the human tendency when you've got that wound to press on it, right? To press on that infection or press on that painful spot. And that's kind of what you're doing psychologically. You know, it's kind of like you're in a bad mood and you kind of want yourself and God to realize how bad it is. even though you and God already know how bad it is, God knows everything, and you're the one who's trying to convince him and yourself, so you must know too. But it's like, no, I want to just go through a catalog of all the bad things that have happened to me, because I'm not just getting upset for no reason. I'm going through bad stuff. In fact, I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Now, look, I don't know who gets credit for inventing the blues, but He-Man, the Ezraite, he sang the blues. All right? The blues started in Psalm 88. So this is where the blues come from, my friend. You know, he's saying, I've been down since I began to crawl. If it wasn't for bad luck, I wouldn't have no luck at all. I mean, I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up, right? Isn't that kind of, there's nothing new under the sun, folks. I think that they, you know, plagiarized the Bible a little bit there with that, with the blues. I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. Now, I think what he's saying here, while I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. You know, I think that the idea here is that basically we're going through life and it's like we're trying to accomplish something with our lives, and then we keep being diverted, having to deal with all of these crises. And sometimes I've thought about, man, how much could I have accomplished if I weren't constantly being attacked or dealing with this, putting out this fire, right? Because, you know, you could just focus on being productive. And it's like you get distracted, you get basically, you know, turned aside. And all of these other things end up, you know, while I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted, you know. And let's look this one up in the dictionary, too, just to see what it says, right? This is a good exercise here. Okay, so distract. Number one, to draw away or divert as the mind or attention. That's the one that we're the most familiar with. Number two, to disturb or trouble greatly in mind, beset. Grief distracted him. To provide a pleasant diversion for, amuse, entertain. Yeah, that doesn't fit the context. To separate or divide by dissension or strife. And then obsolete, distracted. Why is that obsolete? You just told me that it was I don't understand what they're saying there. But anyway, yeah, the idea is that basically, you know, we are going through life and we get diverted, we get distracted, we are not able to, you know, function at the highest level because of the fact that we're going through bad things. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy terrors have cut me off. At the end of verse 15, he says, while I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. And here's what I've noticed is that a lot of times when you're going through something bad, it almost like paralyzes you. Where when you're upset, when you're grieving, when you're angry, when you're frustrated, it's like you can't get anything done because you can't focus, right? You're distracted. You get kind of turned aside because you're dealing with this other stuff, and it can really be paralyzing. And a lot of times productivity goes way down. And so this can be frustrating, especially me. I really like being productive. I'm kind of obsessed with being productive. It drives me nuts to not be productive. Like if somebody said, hey, you get a 1 month vacation, but you're not allowed to be productive, it would be torture. Like, I want to go on vacations where I can still be productive while I'm on vacation. Otherwise, I'll stay home. I don't want to go. Because for me, life is about being productive. Anyone else the same way? I have to prove constantly that I'm not mentally ill here. All right. See, lots of people feel the same way. But the point is that we think to ourselves, oh, I'd be so much more productive. I'd do so much more for God. I'd do so much more for my family. I would just accomplish so much more in life if I just didn't have all these daggone problems and just constantly the terrors and the catastrophes and the persecutions and the afflictions. But you know what? It really isn't true. It isn't true at all, because what happens is if we had things really good, we start actually getting more lazy and we actually get soft and we slow down, believe it or not. And part of the reason why we do work so hard is because we went through those tough times, and then those tough times strengthened us and they kind of showed us the value of working hard. And basically we now appreciate the opportunity to work hard because we remember what it's like when we were slowed down by obstacles. You know, so it's like because we were slowed down, then when we have the opportunity to go full speed ahead, it's pedal to the metal. Whereas if our lives were just easy all the time, we would just kind of be this Sunday driver, just kind of cruising around, you know, without anywhere to go. You know, my wife was just telling me that it's against the law in Germany to drive around. And where are my German speakers? You know. Ohne Ziel und Grund. You know, it's like, so it was like, it's illegal to drive around without having like a destination and a reason. So it's just illegal in Germany to just get in the car and just go for a drive. It's all part of freedom. But, you know, you got to have a Ziel and you got to have a Grund. You know, Grund is like ground. You got to have grounds for driving. You got to have a reason. And you got to have a destination. And so here's the thing, you know, in our lives, if we didn't go through pain, suffering, affliction, trials, some of us would just kind of be driving around life ohne Ziel und Grund. We'd just be kind of just doing whatever and taking it easy and relaxing, right? But the fact that sometimes we're under pressure makes us do more. And it's just like, you know, you go to the gym and you struggle and you go through pain in the gym and you come out stronger. If you never went through the pain, no gain. And life's kind of the same way. We would love to have a life that's just smooth and easy, but if we did, we'd be weak and we'd be prideful and arrogant because we hadn't been through anything. So honestly, God knows best. Even though these setbacks seem like just a waste of everyone's time and a waste of, you know, in the end, God knows that they're necessary. We just have to trust God that whatever God allows into our lives when we love him, it must be necessary. It must have had to have happened. Because, you know, I think about even just the setbacks that our church has undergone. And, you know, we had this thriving YouTube channel, just reaching millions of people, and then YouTube shuts us down. You know, and sometimes you think, like, what would have happened if we could have just continued to just thrive on YouTube with just no one stopping us? And what if all social media just let us just go full speed ahead and never censored us and never shut us down? But who knows what? Here's the key. We don't know what would happen. you know, maybe it would have brought a bunch of the wrong people into our church, or maybe I would have started having a weird attitude or something. I would have changed or something because you know, I had to just keep having my butt kicked constantly to keep me in line or something. Maybe God just knows, hey, I just have to slap Pastor Anderson around constantly to get him to do what I want. Okay, it is what it is. But at the end of the day, we don't know is the key thing. That's why we have to trust God that his way is better. That getting banned from YouTube is better. How can that be better? I don't know, but it just is. Because maybe in the course of, you know, God willing, I mean, I've been pastoring for 20 years, but God willing, hopefully it'll be 40, 50, 60, 70 years of pastoring, right? I would love to pastor. You say, that's crazy. Hey, I want to pastor for 70 years, just like the Babylonian captivity. You know, I started pastoring when I was 24. I want to pastor till I'm 94. And then when I'm 94, I'm going to come back and listen to this and be like, oh, I want to keep going. I was just kidding, God. I said 80 years. But here's the thing. In the scheme of things, that YouTube setback, you know, maybe there were bigger things at stake and other things and other reasons. And we're just not God. We got to trust God that it's all going to work out in the end. So yeah, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. And what this is talking about, again, the distraction, it's a mental anguish that basically occupies our mind to where we can't focus on other things because we're distracted. We're perplexed. We're astonished. We're just, you know, stupefied. And I know that those of you who've been through grief, you know, it's hard to focus on your tasks at hand when you're upset about something. You know, it's hard to get into work sometimes, and it can overwhelm you, and then you say, well, this is slowing me down at work. Yeah, but God knows that in the long run, you get more done on his program than on your own. He says in verse 16, thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water, they compassed me about together. And again, you know, the hell imagery earlier, and now there's kind of the drowning imagery, kind of brings to mind the book of Jonah as well, right? Because Jonah talked about being underwater. He was, of course, thrown overboard, sunk down into the sea, swallowed by a whale, and, you know, talked metaphorically like he was suffering hell and torment inside the whale's belly. And so he says, they come around me daily like water. They compass me about together. And then he says in verse 18, lover and friend hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness. And then you're kind of waiting for like, but God, I know you're going to come through though, God. Because that's how most of the Psalms are. But I've trusted in you, Lord. But I trust you, God. It's just like, nope, end of Psalm. That's it. Done. Here's my new song. What do you think? Yeah, so this Heman the Ezrahite's a real, he's a real up person. He seems like a real fun guy to hang out with, the author of this psalm. He's got the gift of encouraging others with his words. You know, and again, so it doesn't end on the high note. It's to be continued, you know, because that's how our life is. Sometimes we end up just continuing to suffer for months or years in a situation. But in the end, we know, I don't need He-Man to tell me that God's going to come through, because I already know that. The Apostle Paul already told me that in Romans 8, 28 and lots of other places. But, you know, verse number 18, it says lover and friend. Now, when the Bible says lover here, this is not like the, you know, 1970s people talking about who they're committing adultery with or something, okay? Because I know that that's like a word in our modern vernacular, like, oh, they were lovers, or, you know, some kind of a weird usage of that word. That's not the connotation here. I think that the idea here, it's just a literal lover, like someone who loves you. That's literally what this is, okay? So I think that in our modern vernacular, we would probably say something along the lines of admirer or something like that. Or maybe even, and you know, I hesitate to use this word, but this is probably what we'd say like a fan or something. You know what I mean? Like my fans or my admirers, people who, you know, because obviously we got the friend and we got the acquaintance, and then the lovers are maybe the people that are kind of like rooting for him, pulling for him, they admire him, they like him, they care about him, but not anymore, right? because they were only admiring him, loving him, pulling for him when things were going good for him. Now that things are going bad, now that he's shut up and he cannot come forth, now that all God's terrors are rolling over him, now that he's become an abomination to his friends, now all of a sudden he says, lover and friend hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness. Now, you know, he doesn't give us the silver lining, but I'm going to give you the silver lining, is that if God, for the second time now in this psalm, is given the responsibility of taking these people out of his life, you know, maybe these people needed to be taken out of his life. Because I look back at friends that have forsaken me, and I don't want them back in my life. I think about friends that have forsaken me over the years and family members that have forsaken me, and I'm just thinking to myself, I should have cut this person loose a long time ago. I don't need this person in my life. What do I need them for? Look at all these other great people. And again, it's like I said earlier in the sermon about perspective, right? About how I could write up a life story that makes it sound like everything was great in my life, or I could just sing the blues and write about all the bad things in my life. And they'd both be true. Well, here's the thing. You know, we can focus on the people who've abandoned us. We can focus on the people who lamed out and wimped out. Or we could focus on the people who stood strong. And you know what? I guarantee you that there are plenty of people that you can think of that have been there for you, for every person who's abandoned you. And so instead of just lamenting about the person who lamed out, why don't you just be thankful for the good friends that you do have? How about all the people who didn't let you down? And how about the fact that God will never let you down? Christ will never let you down. But there's no reason to just sit around crying about the people who let you down. You know, I like what God told Samuel. He said, you know, how long will you mourn after Saul, seeing I've rejected him? He's saying, look, Samuel, quit crying about Saul. I rejected him. And so, you know, applying that to this verse, you could say, hey, quit crying about those lovers and friends and acquaintances that God has put far from you. Quit crying about those people. God cut those people out of your life. God doesn't want those people in your life. If he wanted those people in your life, they'd still be there. God allowed things to happen in such a way to remove those people, because God could have allowed things to go down differently so that those people stayed in your life, but maybe God was just trimming the fat of your life a little bit. And in the end, maybe you're just being purged and you're going to bring forth even more fruit once you've been purged. And so, you know, sometimes the people that God removes from our lives, it breaks our heart. When family members or friends are cut out of our lives, it breaks our heart. But at the same time, are we just going to sit around and cry about it? Or are we going to say, well, you know what, God? I'm sure you got something better for me. And then focus on the people that are still here. Why would I want to waste my brain power on losers when I could wait, when I could spend my brain power on people that actually care about me and that actually are loyal to me and actually mean something to me right now? Well, I'd rather focus on that than to just be all down in the dumps about, and by the way, you know, sometimes you have to be able to see the handwriting on the wall when a relationship is over. I'm not talking about marriage, because that relationship's never over until somebody dies. I'm not talking about marriage. But I'm talking about just other relationships that are more, you know, negotiable. Because, you know, here are some relationships in my life that are non-negotiable. My relationship with my mom, my relationship with my dad, and my relationship with my wife. Those relationships are non-negotiable, okay? But here's the thing. A lot of other relationships in my life, they are negotiable. And so here's the thing. Sometimes you'll have a certain friend or loved one, and you just keep throwing good money after bad. And there's this principle in economics called sunk costs. Who knows what I'm talking about? Put up your hand if you understand this concept, sunk costs. And here's the idea is that, let's say you put a bunch of money into something. You feel like, oh, I got to stay with this because I've poured so much money into it. But what you have to understand is that you're never going to get that money back no matter what. The money that you spent is spent. And so what you need to do is make decisions going forward of just from starting right now at this second. I can't change the past. What's the best decision for me going forward right now? Forgetting about the sunk costs, because those can never be recovered. It's already spent. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? You get an economics lesson because half of you didn't know what that meant, and now you do. And this is something that I think about all the time, because people have this attitude of saying, oh, well, I've invested so much in this friendship or in this. But once you realize that that friendship is a dead end street, it's not just like, oh, well, I'm in for a penny, in for a pound. Sometimes you cut your losses and you walk away. You know, same thing with a business investment, same thing with a job, same thing with any situation, is that you've poured a bunch of money, you've poured a bunch of effort, so you feel like I have to stay with this. But if it's a loser, if it's a dead end, if it's a negative on your life, if it doesn't spark joy, cut it loose, right? And there are friends who just drag you down. They're not a blessing to you. They don't help you spiritually. You're not helping them spiritually. They're just dead weight in your life. And or people that just betray you and betray you and betray you and betray you. And then it's just like, what in the world? When are you just going to realize, hey, I just need to walk away? And again, I'm not talking about marriage. Your spouse betrays you, you stay married. That's till death do us part. I'm talking about friends and, you know, acquaintances, extended family, those type of people. That's what I'm talking about. You got to know when to walk away. You got to know when to cut your losses and stop throwing good money after bad, wasting your time and energy and emotion on people that don't love you, don't care about you, are never going to be loyal to you. What's the point? There's all kinds of great people out there waiting for you to replace those friends and loved ones in your life. And so this is what I've learned. And, you know, I mean, in the scripture here, you see, lover and friend hast thou put far from me. He's saying God took these people out of his life. And I think he's right, in fact, because I think that God has taken people out of my life. I think God has taken people out of your life. And when I think about these people that have been taken out of my life, usually when I look back, it's more just like, man, I kind of wish that would have happened sooner. You know, and I mean, I'm thinking of a certain person in particular that stabbed me in the back big time, repeatedly, or just showed what a rotten person he was repeatedly. And then I just keep giving this person another chance. And it's just like, what am I doing here? And then eventually you just realize, no, this guy is just not worth it. Cut him loose. It's just the way life is. And you say, hey, end the sermon on a positive note. I'm not going to, because if he man's not going to do it, if he's not going to be positive, I'm not going to end on positive. I'm going to end on something negative. I want to think of something really negative to say, just so I can kind of end in the spirit of He-Man. Let's just love his name. He-Man the Ezrahite. You know what? If you serve God, you are going to lose friends. And there are going to be a lot of people who don't like you. And there's always going to be persecution and affliction for God's people. And what does the Bible say? Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this psalm. And Lord God, thank you for these really relatable psalms where we can read these and realize that we're not alone when we feel that way or when we're going through a dark place, Lord. And I know many people are not in a dark place. I'm not in a dark place right now, and many people are not, Lord. But help us to put these things away in our mind for when we are in that dark place so that we'll be ready to deal with whatever you throw at us, Lord. Help us not to despair or give up. Help us always to push through and keep on serving you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.